go ahead and keep going. The psalmist says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And Father David, of course, is preaching a little bit today about the cup of salvation. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Prior to the Lord's Prayer, Father David, or the priest during the liturgy, will make this invocation. Unto thee we commend our whole life and our hope, O Master who lovest mankind. We ask thee and pray thee and supplicate thee. Make us worthy to partake of the heavenly and awesome mysteries of the sacred and spiritual table with a pure conscience, for remission of sins, for forgiveness of transgressions, for the communion of the Holy Spirit, for the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, for boldness towards thee, but not for judgment or condemnation. And of course, the church constantly talks about communion as the medicine of immortality and the church as a hospital. When you receive communion, the priest pronounces this blessing, the servant or handmaiden of God, your name, partakes of the precious and holy body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and unto life everlasting. And then at the end of the liturgy, the choir, all of us, we sing together. We have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly spirit. We have found the true faith, worshiping the undivided Trinity who has saved us. Let our mouths be filled with thy praise, O Lord, that we may sing of thy glory. For thou hast made us worthy to partake of thy holy, divine, immortal, and life-creating mysteries. Keep us in thy holiness, that all the day long we may meditate upon thy righteousness. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. So that is our communion with the Lord in his body and his blood. Now I'm going to segue from that in a very interesting way, because I'm going to read you from the Tales of Beetle the Bard. And if you're a Harry Potter fan, you may know what that is. And I'm going to read you real quickly the tale of three brothers. And it'll become obvious why in a moment. There were once three brothers who were traveling along a lonely, winding road at twilight. In time, the brothers reached a river too deep to wade through and too dangerous to swim across. However, these brothers were learned in the magical arts, and so they simply waved their wands and made a bridge appear across the treacherous water. They were halfway across it when they found their path blocked by a hooded figure. And Death spoke to them. He was angry that he had been cheated out of the three new victims for travelers usually drowned in the river. But Death was cunning. He presented to congratulate the three brothers upon their magic and said that they had earned a prize for having been clever and enough to evade him. So the oldest brother, who was a combative man, asked for a wand more powerful than any in existence, a wand that must always win duels for its owner, a wand worthy of a wizard who had conquered Death. So Death crossed to an elder tree on the banks of the river, fashioned a wand from a branch that hung there, and gave it to the oldest brother. Then the second brother, who was an arrogant man, decided that he wanted to humiliate Death still further, and asked for the power to recall others from Death. So Death picked up a stone from the riverbank and gave it to the second brother, and told him that the stone had the power to bring back the dead. And then Death asked the third and youngest brother what he would like. The youngest brother was the humblest and also the wisest of the brothers, and he did not trust Death. So he asked for something that would enable him to go forth from that place without being followed by Death. And Death most unwillingly handed over his own cloak of invisibility. Then Death stood aside and allowed the three brothers to continue on their way. And they did so, talking with wonder of the adventure they had and admiring Death's gifts. In due course, the brothers separated, each to his own destination. The first brother traveled on for a week or more and reached a distant village, sought out a fellow wizard with whom he had a quarrel. Naturally, with the Elder Wand as his weapon, he could not fail to win the duel that followed. Leaving his enemy dead upon the floor, the oldest brother proceeded to an inn where he boasted loudly of the powerful wand he had snatched from Death itself and of how it made him invincible. That very night, another wizard crept upon the oldest brother as he lay wine-sodden upon his bed. The thief took the wand and, for good measure, slit the older brother's throat. And so Death took the first of the brothers for his own. Meanwhile, the second brother journeyed to his own home where he lived alone. Here he took out the stone that had the power to recall the dead and turned it thrice in his hand. To his amazement and his delight, the figure of the girl he had once hoped to marry before her untimely death appeared at once before him. Yet she was cold and sad, separated from him as by a veil. Though she had returned to the mortal world, she did not truly belong there and suffered. Finally, the second brother, driven mad with hopeless longing, killed himself so as to truly join her. And so Death took the second brother for his own. But though Death searched for the third brother for many years, he was never able to find him. It was only when he had attained a great age that the youngest brother finally took off the cloak of invisibility and gave it to his son. And then he greeted death as an old friend and went with him gladly, and equals, they departed this life. Greeting death gladly as a friend and as an equal. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Yet while death is still a human tragedy, it is no longer to be feared. It is no longer to be feared. In 1 John, the beloved apostle tells us, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. And Father talked about, the gospel talked about those commandments today. In Hebrews we're told, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again, Hebrews continues, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I would encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter of Hebrews 12. It's a phenomenal chapter. In 8 weeks or so, Father again made reference to this, in 8 weeks or so we will sing, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. And we'll sing it a lot. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Paul tells us in Corinthians, lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written in Hosea, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And again, Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. And when we go to the revelation of John, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And you can look, again, several other verses in Revelations, Paul to the Romans, to the Ephesians. We are new creations in Christ, Paul to the Corinthians. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And again, Paul to the Ephesians. This is what we are striving for as Orthodox Christians. A life with Christ beginning now and throughout all eternity. A life of blessedness, a life without fear of death. The church is not a hobby. It's not a social club. It's not an add-on to a busy schedule. We are called to take up our cross and follow Christ at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. And everything I'm saying to you, I'm saying to myself. And I've said this before, Jose and Brady will tell you in other classes. I try to remember to say this, and Gino, I try to remember to say this every time. Everything I'm saying to you, I'm saying to myself. Why? Because we're all on the same journey. We're all on the same journey. I might be at a milepost a little farther ahead of you, but I get flat tires every now and again. You know, we're all on the same journey. So we're using, initially, we're going to be using St. John Chrysostom's baptismal instructions. Father should be sending out to you some materials, and I will be posting my notes on the Discord, church Discord, in the catechumen section. If you don't have access to that, check with some of the guys here that do. Pretty sure Brady and Jose and Vidal can help you with that. So this was written by Chrysostom back in the 4th century. So some of his language is a bit, what we might say in the modern world, antiquated, so but bear with us. As a catechumen, you are invited to a spiritual marriage. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He continues in Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betroth you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Our betrothal to Christ requires a renunciation of Satan and of the world. Betrothal to Christ means we are no longer of the world, although we, for a time, remain in the world. Note, too, that Christ, as the bridegroom, condescends to come to us in all of our sin, all of our misery, and all our despair. One of the most frequent criticisms of Christ was that he ate with sinners. Go back to the Gospels, constantly being criticized for eating with sinners. But our bridegroom, our shepherd, our priest came to seek and to save those who were lost. And so this spiritual marriage is an image, it's an icon of the prodigal son. The bridegroom has come to us. He calls to us. So let us return to the Father's house and to the wedding feast of the Lamb. St. Chrysostom says that this marriage is a great mystery. Marriage is an icon of our union, our joining to Christ. So returning to Ephesians, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is a profound one, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Christ is joined to us, but we too must do our part and join to him. And so Paul goes on to the same passage, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. We must be subject to Christ in everything. As Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. St. Chrysostom goes on to say, there are contracts and gifts of the spiritual marriage. What gifts does Christ bestow upon us, the church, individually and collectively? Sanctification, cleansing by the washing in the water and the word, leaving us without spot or wrinkle. And of course, there's the famous passage, behold, all things become white as snow. These Isaiah talks about that. In Hebrews, again, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. In 1 John, the apostle tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' sons cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He nourishes us and he cherishes us. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and his sons and his cattle? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus at the Festival of Booths said this in John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus calls himself the bread of life. In John 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." These are Christ's gifts to us as part of this marriage. What gifts do we bring to Christ? Okay. We bring our love, the love of God. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to repentance. We're called to faith. We're called to an obedience that means keeping his commandments. We're called to good works, alms, prayer, fasting, tithing. We're called to take up our cross. These are our gifts to Christ in this marriage. But on our own, these things are impossible. These things are impossible on our own. But we know with God, all things are possible because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is Paul to the Philippians. But we cannot do it alone. We cannot do it alone. We must do all these things in and through the church, the body of Christ. It is in the church where we find the sacraments and the gifts and the grace of God that enable us to recognize that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Outside of the church, we are exposed, we are vulnerable, and we are on our own. I think of those nature movies that you can sometimes see, you know, and the lion cubs get separated, or some, you know, small animal gets separated from the herd and becomes prey. We're like that. Outside of the church, we're exposed, we're vulnerable, and we're on our own. St. John goes on to say that we need to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And ours is a Trinitarian faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, the Great Commission, Christ tells his disciples to go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ sends us the Holy Spirit from the Father, which is the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. Again, that's Apostle John. The Trinity was manifest at creation and also at both Christ's baptism and at his transfiguration. Three persons, one God, consubstantial, co-eternal, as expressed in the Nicene Creed. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. St. John goes on to tell us, St. John Chrysostom goes on to tell us, we must embrace the yoke of Christ. Our belief, our faith, must lead us forward to good works. James tells us, "What does it profit a man, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." And of course, the gospel reading today echoes that. Okay, Christ could not have been more clear on this score. Matthew 7, on one though, terrifying verse, much like the gospel today. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" So what are we to do? Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who is to come? All. All people are to come. All of us. We're to come no matter what condition we're in, no matter what we've done, what we've said, who we've hurt. We're to come. All of us. In Timothy, we're told, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Zacchaeus the tax collector is an excellent example of that. And after calling him down from the tree, again being criticized for dining with a sinner, Jesus said, or Jesus is recorded saying, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Chrysostom goes on to say that men be meek and humble of heart. Now, Chrysostom is writing, of course, in the 4th century. And so he has a section here about men, and he has a section here about women. But he is speaking to all of us. So his, what we might consider somewhat anachronistic, you know, vocabulary aside, we must be meek and humble of heart. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the Gospel of Luke. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace"? Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Again, that's James. We are to be imitators of Christ, therefore we must be humble. Peter, my patron, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." St. John Chrysostom goes on, "Women, adorn yourselves with good deeds." So, pulling from the Gospels again, and the epistles, we should all adorn ourselves with good deeds. Paul to Timothy, "Women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds as benefits women who profess religion." And again, that applies to men as well. It applies to all of us. In 1 Kingdoms, also 1 Samuel 16, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Hence David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." Put a new and right spirit within me. And all of these things, we must live not only in our individual lives, but collectively through the church, in the church. We're not alone. We can't do it alone. We're not called to do it alone. We do it here in the church. He goes on to talk against omens, oaths, and spectacles. And in 1 Peter, again, we read from the Apostle Peter, "Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So we are being called out of the world. Well, we're still in it, but we are being called out of it. As Paul says in the Colossians, "Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels." Maybe I've copied that. I'm sorry, I double copied it and miscited it. Bottom line, though, is it's a whole new life. Or a quote from, is it Aladdin, A Whole New World? it's Orlando, you gotta get the Disney reference in, right? And then Chrysostom ends by, "Do honor the name of Christ." And again, this is Paul to the Philippians. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that's Paul to the Philippians. So for those of you that have been on the journey for a while, I think of Brady, I think of Jose, and Vidal to some extent, and Brady and Jose, you guys, I don't know if you're getting chrismated sooner or not, but I know you'll work that with Father, but you guys have been on the journey for a while. Gino, for those of you who are new to the journey, the Orthodox Church tells you that we are the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. That is our claim. We are the authentic church. Okay. And as the authentic church, we speak with authority. This is the thing that got me, because I went through the Naval Academy, so I was in the military, I was in the Marine Corps. So I spent 10 years in a uniform under the authority of military authorities. And then I went to law school, and for the last 40 years, I've been practicing law. So I've been dealing with authority in terms of civil government, criminal and civil authority. I've been dealing with authority. And it was the question of authority that brought me to orthodoxy. All authority has been given in heaven and earth to Christ. He gave that authority to his apostles and his disciples. That authority has remained intact and been passed down from generation to generation and preserved in the church. And so it is the testimony of the Orthodox Church that we are the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We are the authentic Church of Christ. This is the hospital for the salvation of your souls, for the healing. The Holy Eucharist, the highlight of the Divine Liturgy, what we are getting ready to go out and celebrate in a moment, okay, is the healing of soul and body. It is for the sanctification. It is for life eternal. But you cannot approach the cup carelessly. You cannot approach the cup callously. And so there's a life to be led, repentance, forgiveness, thanksgiving. And so the idea of the catechesis is to help you make that transition, to help you put down the old life and take on the new life in Christ. But it's a testimony of the Orthodox Church that you cannot do it alone. You will not succeed doing it alone. You have to do it within the body of Christ. You have to do it within the context of the services, context of the sacraments, because that's the church that Christ built. And there is no other foundation. There is no other foundation. So, off we go. Father would like to encourage as many of you, please, please try to make the Saturday lessons with him. And then, of course, we'll be doing this during liturgy. We have 30, 40 minutes any given day, you know, plus or minus. So it's going to be somewhat condensed. But the idea is to use this time, use the period of Great Lent to prepare you and to bring you into the church. Obviously, questions, feel free to talk to me, feel free to talk to Craig, and obviously, Father as well. So, off we go. Questions, comments? No? We good? All right. Let's go back and join the rest.
Do you want me to hand?
Oh, yes. Craig's got a handout from the Orthodox Study Bible, which is a brief outline on the Eucharist. So please take one and pass around. You can read that later. I like to use the Orthodox Study Bible because of a lot of the notes, and then they have these discussions. And also another book that I use every day, The Bible and the Holy Fathers for Orthodoxy. Yes. This book actually follows the liturgical cycle and the daily readings, but it has commentary on the epistles and the gospels from the Holy Fathers, a lot of Chrysostom, but St. Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, all of them. And it has some contemporary saints as well. And so the daily readings track. So if you have one of the calendars, if you, I think we still have some. Yes. If you have one of the church calendars, go ahead, Vidal.
So I have a question about the Eucharist. So Christ says that he's going to partake in the Eucharist with the apostles at the Lord's Supper after the next life. So what does that mean for him? Because Christ is perfect. He doesn't need the body and blood to perfect himself even more. So what would that mean for him?
I think the reality is you go back to Revelation and John's the revelation of heaven and the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I think Christ is speaking about that great banquet. Okay, and he's speaking in human terms. You know, how do we celebrate? You know, we typically celebrate with a great banquet. You know, we choose delicacies. You know, something great happens in your life. What do? You tend to have a banquet. So, wedding, you have a reception. Okay, now, funerals, you also have a reception. It may not be great, but precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of the saints. So death is not to be feared. It's a tragedy, yes, and we grieve. It's a loss in this life, but not eternal. So I think when we speak of the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we talk about that great celebration, at the end of time and everything else. When he's talking about communing, I think that's going to take on a whole new dimension, because we're going to be resurrected bodies, we're going to have perfect bodies. You know, our souls are going to be cleansed. You know, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sin. So that feast is going to look different, I think. But it's portrayed to us in human terms. And I think that's what's going on there.
And to add on to that a little bit, Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he was. And when he instituted the first Eucharist there at the Last Supper, he partook of it with them. And that's where he says, I won't do this again until the end of times, you know. And so we take it, we are communing with God. We call it communion because that's what we are doing. We're as one body, the church, because we are also the body of Christ. So we are partaking of the body of Christ, but we are also the body of Christ as the church. And so when we get to heaven, kind of like Subdeacon Peter was saying, you know, there will be another element to it. There will be another dimension to it. But Christ is in us and a part of us. And when we are all together partaking of the meal.
And two things about that. It is his body and it is his blood. And that's something that we are very, very, very serious about. And the gospel, Paul goes on to talk about those who partake unworthily being sick. Something symbolic is not going to make you sick. Okay. So we are serious about it is his body, it is blood. The other thing we're serious about is when we take communion, the whole church is communing with us, or we are communing with the entire church through all time. Because when you step in there, you're stepping outside of time and space. We are stepping outside of time and space. And at the iconostas, heaven and earth meet. Okay. And so when we step out of time and space, we ascend, basically through the liturgy, we ascend and we join the heavenly worship. And it is the entire church that we are worshiping with. We are not alone. And that great cloud of witnesses, all of those icons, all of those saints, all of those other mothers and fathers of the church are with us. Okay. And so again, the feast, the Eucharist we celebrate today is a picture of that eternal celebration, that eternal communion, that eternal feast. Anyways, so if you're looking for a nice resource for daily readings, this is perfect. It matches up with the calendar. In the back are the festal readings, so you kind of have to get used to using it, but it's pretty straightforward, and the commentary is wonderful. And the calendars, we still have some, I think, out there. If you need one, don't have one, and can't find it, come see me. Any other questions?
What's the name of that book?
The Bible and the Holy Fathers for Orthodox. St. Vlad's Press, or you'll find it. It's easy to find. Let's see, who put it out? Monastery Books, but this is the 1990, it's out there.
It's on Amazon.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay, Amazon.
Yeah, I've got the newer version of it.
Yeah. Good? All right, let's rejoin everybody else.